Verse 18, Jeremiah chapter 6. Therefore hear, ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. To what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall upon them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. And thus saith the Lord, behold, a people cometh from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. They shall lay hold on bow and spear, and they are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea, and they ride upon horses, set in array, as men for war against thee, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the theme thereof. Our hands wax feeble, anguish have taken hold of us, and pain, as of a woman in travail. Go not forth into the field, nor walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy and fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth, and wallow thyself in ashes. Make thee mourning, as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and try their way. They are all grievous revolters, walking with slanders. They are brass and iron. They are all corrupters. The bellows are burned. The lead is consumed of the fire. The founder melteth in fame. For the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. Amen. And may the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his precious and inspired word. With our Bibles open, let us bow together in prayer. Let us seek the Lord's face for his help, specifically in the preaching of his word. Let us all pray. Dear Lord, we do thank thee afresh that we can turn our eyes toward thee. We rejoice in that fullness, that infinite fullness of grace that there is treasured up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray now that as we would turn to thy precious word, oh, that we might be a vessel purged and cleansed, a vessel only, blessed Master, and yet with all thy wondrous power flowing through me, thou canst use me every day and every hour. Be pleased this hour to use me to thy glory and to the good of precious souls in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In these verses of Scripture that we have read together, we find that the Lord appeals to all of the world to judge concerning his dealings with his own nation of Israel. We find that in verse 18 and in verse 19, where we began our reading. Therefore hear, ye nations, and know, hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people. This word from the Lord, through his prophet, is a word of warning concerning judgment that would surely come. We find as the Lord continues on this theme that he vindicates his righteousness in so dealing with his own people. He does so on two accounts. Firstly, because of their sin. We find that in verse 28, for example, they are all grievous revolters, walking with slanders. But not only because of their sin, but secondly, I do believe here that we find that he vindicates his righteousness by speaking of their worthlessness in religion. And I feel that that is the significance of the words in the final verse of the chapter. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. If you turn with me to verse 20, and we read that verse again, connecting it to the words reprobate silver, we find there that the Lord speaks. He says, to what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto thee. In other words, even though this was a people who had departed from God and were walking in sin, yet they were a people who were still continuing to follow their religion. They were still continuing to offer the burnt offerings. They were still continuing in all of the ritual of their religion. But it was unacceptable to God, because they came with hands that were stained with iniquity, because they came with sinful and rebellious hearts. God says, your burnt offerings. It was God, of course, who had required burnt offerings. No, he says, it's your burnt offerings are not acceptable unto me. Reprobate silver shall men call them. In other words, they glitter and gleam and shine as if they were silver, but they are reprobate silver. They appear as if they have value, but in God's eyes, they have none. And I want to take this morning a theme based upon that thought. I want to preach a topical message this morning to you, taking for my theme how that these words of verse 30 warn us against unreality. Unreality. Question I want to ask today to my own heart, and I trust each one here will ask it, do we know anything of reality in the things of God? Is our religion real? Is it genuine? Is it sincere? Is it honest? Fair? Or is it base? Is it hollow and formal? Is it but a counterfeit and a sham? And I trust today that as we would meditate together in the word of the Lord, that we will search our hearts by God's grace through this word and ask ourselves the question, do I know anything of reality? It's a very important question. Do I know anything of reality in the things of God? Or is my religion just religion? Is it but a show and a pretense? And of course, we all know how important that is. We know how important it is to be able to tell the difference between the counterfeit coin and the real coin. We all know how important that is. And anyone who has interest in antiques, it's quite an industry at home in our own country, when you would go out seeking to purchase an antique, you need to know the difference between that which is real and has value and that which is worthless. I remember after recently moving to Newcastle, seaside town in County Down, the east coast of Northern Ireland, where our home is, that my wife had a watch that I bought for her on our 10th anniversary, and the strap broke, and one of my elders told me that there was a man just round the corner from me, and it was not only his trade, but indeed his hobby and the love of his life, working with watches and the things of that nature. And I went round to see if he had a strap. While I was there, He took my wife's watch and he looked at it and he saw the name Omega. He says, that's a good watch. And I said, I hope it is. And he said, are you sure that's the real thing? And of course, that never crossed my mind that it mightn't be. And he went on to explain to me that some folks from Newcastle went off to the continent and to Spain. While they were there, they met some traders on the street and they stopped to listen. And this man was selling Omega watches at a very cheap price. And they felt that they could get a bargain. And they bought the Omega watch, brought it home very proudly. They were only home a short time and trouble began. And you shouldn't have trouble if you buy an Omega watch. So they arrived on his doorstep. When he opened up the back, he found out that what was inside that was not an Omega watch. It was one of the cheapest watches you could buy. And someone, of course, had been counterfeiting the real article. And even though it had the appearance and it had the name, yet when it was examined, when it was looked at by the expert, he could tell indeed that this was not the real thing. And that they had indeed wasted their money. And that they had purchased the counterfeit. So it's very important. Very important that we ask the question, do we know anything of reality in the things of God? Let me briefly, firstly this morning, speak to you upon the importance of this in the light of Scripture as a whole. Because I do believe that it's not as common as some people would think. It's not possessed by all. And if we read the Bibles, that is something that is made abundantly plain. We think of, firstly, of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning and the parables that he told. And surely as we would read those parables, we realize that so many of them present a strong contrast to us between the person who is but a mere professor of religion and the one who is a possessor of the grace of God. Again and again we have that reoccurring in the parables of our Lord Jesus. The wheat and the tares, the two sons, the wedding garment, the 10 virgins, the two builders. We could go on. Our Savior spoke so often upon this theme. Surely if that was often upon his lips, then it is something that we ought to give thought to as it reinforces the importance of reality. We find in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, one of those sermons of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a very popular sermon today. Free Presbyterian Church at home comes under a great degree of criticism because of its outspoken denunciations of false prophets. Many people have a lot to say about our ministry because of that. Sometimes I wonder if those people, many of whom are professing Christians, have ever read Matthew and the 23rd chapter, when the Lord Jesus is exposing the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it is a scathing denunciation of them. Strong language, and at times startling language, in the exposure of them. But surely if there's one lesson comes over in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, it is this, that hypocrisy in the things of God is an abomination in God's sight. An abomination in God's sight. Some of the strongest words ever to fall from the lips of the Lord Jesus is reserved for this. We find, for example, in the verse 33, he says, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? The importance of reality in the things of God can be seen not only in the light of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also in the fact which we read in the Word of God that there is such a thing as the counterfeit. Of course, that's one aspect of the work of Satan, the counterfeit. For example, we know from Scripture that there is an unreal repentance.
There is a repentance that is not unto life. Some people, when they read of Judas weeping bitterly, they say, did he not repent? Well, certainly one might say that he repented in a fashion, but his repentance was not a repentance unto life, but a repentance unto damnation. And there is such a thing in the Scriptures as an unreal repentance. We find in Acts chapter 8, for example, there's such a thing as an unreal faith, a faith that is not saving. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 13, we read that in the midst of revival, Simon himself believed also. And yet we find in the very same chapter that Peter, speaking to him in verse 21, says, thy heart is not right in the sight of God. We need to distinguish carefully in the Scriptures between faith that is saving and faith that is not. In the confession of faith, which of course is the doctrinal standards of Presbyterianism and of this church, are indeed in the catechism, you will find there a definition of saving faith, because there is such a thing as an unreal faith. If we turn over to 1 John, these are just a few illustrations. In the third chapter, verse 18, I believe, and it is so true today, there is an unreal charity abroad. 1 John, the third chapter in verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word. So there's such a thing as loving in word. The child of God is not to love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Colossians chapter 2, verses 18, 23, there's such a thing as an unreal humility. Colossians chapter 2, verses 18 of the second chapter, and the 23rd verse. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshipping of angels. Verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. And we could go on this morning and we could show how the Lord Jesus spoke, for example, that there was such a thing as praying where there's no prayer. Such a thing as worshiping where there is no worship, a non-real worship. Worshiping God with our lips, with all that is outward and external, when God says our hearts are far from Him. It's a non-real worship. And as we would think upon these things, surely they do impress upon our hearts the necessity of reality in the things of God. How we need to beware that we do not merely rest upon a mere profession. That we do not rest and have a name to live while as yet we have not experienced the grace of God in truth. You might say to me in the light of that, well then, how can I answer the question that you have asked? Do I know anything of reality? How can I answer that question? Well, I feel in the light of the Scriptures that we can answer that in several ways. And we begin in the book of Proverbs in chapter 4. The knowledge of reality. How can we give an answer to the question? We're warned in the Bible again and again concerning self-deception. We are taught that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And therefore, we need in the light of Scripture to answer the question, lest we be deceived. There is a text that speaks of those who go down to hell with a lie in their right hand. It's solemn. It's an awful text of Scripture.
feel it's a text that's very relevant today. We need to answer the question. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. It's one of these texts, I believe, a key text. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You see, the first thing we would say to you this morning is this, that if there's reality in our spiritual experience, then it will have a very real place in the inner man, in our hearts, in our hearts. For we are to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. If there's one thing that we learn from Scripture, it is this, it is not enough to have head knowledge. It's not enough to be able to say the right things with our lips. It's not enough. But what God is interested in, and He says in His Word, My Son, give me thine heart. God is interested in the heart. And that makes the difference between that religion, which is but religion, and that which is truly biblical religion. One has to do with the external, and the other has to do with the internal. With our hearts. I wonder what place our religion has in our hearts. Is it that which directs our tastes, influences our decisions and the choices that we make? Are our hearts right in the sight of God? Or tell me, is religion merely a formal thing? It's a matter on Sunday of putting on the suit and coming out to God's house and going through all the form and the ceremony of worship. And we can do everything that in the eyes of people they say, well, there is a Christian. During the rest of the week, in our hearts, the inner man. Tell me, do we know anything of the grace of God? In the inward parts? Do we know anything of the truth of God written there, directing us, motivating us, molding us in all that we do and think? Lord Jesus told a very simple parable, one might call it but an illustration. He said that you cannot go to a bad tree and pluck off that tree good fruit. First the tree must be made good, and then it will naturally bring forth good fruit. What is required is that our hearts experience the regenerating grace of God, that the tree is made good, and then it will bring forth good fruits. That's why the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, he must be born again. He must experience the regenerating work of the Spirit of God within. He must know the making of the tree to be good. So it will have a real place in the inner man. For example, one of the marks of the wicked man is this, that God is not in any of his thoughts. Oh, he spends the... He may go to church on Sunday, yes, and he may join in the singing of the hymns. He may indeed at the close of the day, particularly if he finds himself in some degree of trouble, get down to say a word of prayer. During the day, in the normal way and course of events, God is not in any of his thoughts. It's the mark of an ungodly, unconverted man. But for the child of God, God is in his thoughts. No matter where he goes, he's conscious, Thou, O God, seest me here. He's living in the light of eternity, in the light of spiritual things. Walking in the fear of God day by day. God is in his thoughts. Has a real place in his heart. The place of our religion in the inner man. The place that it occupies. That's a test. That's a test. How much time did we give to God this week? How much thought did we give to the things of God this week? How did we live and move this week? in the realm of the spiritual. That's the test. Number one is our attitude, I believe, to sin. It is, of course, that which God is pleased to teach us firstly, is our sinfulness. And I believe that the mark, one of the evidences of the gracious soul, is that they have a consciousness of their sinfulness before God. They've been made to know, in the words of 1 Kings 8, the plague of their own heart. They have a deep view of the sinfulness of sin. We live in a day in which that, 100 years ago, which was looked upon as an abomination that would not have been mentioned, certainly never in public and very rarely in private. Now, those things are no longer even called sin. And in our own land, they are legislating now for homosexuality, things of that nature. It is no longer considered to be a sin. But the child of God who has been taught of the Spirit of God and has known and felt this in his own heart and experience, he will know something of the sinfulness of sin. He'll know something of how sin is such a heinous thing in God's sight, and that which God hates. He will know what sin is and what sin does and what its consequences most surely will be. And I believe that to a measure, and we need ever to pray that to a greater measure, the child of God will hate sin. He will feel its loathsomeness, and he will constantly grieve over sin. He will be like the man that the Lord Jesus spoke of, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." He will be in that state of feeling his own sinfulness before God and mourning over it, and ever knowing the comfort that the gospel brings. Right, scriptural views of this matter, and more, he will have experimental views of them, that which he has known in his own experience. 1 Peter chapter 2 can give us another test to the reality of our religion. 1 Peter chapter 2, and a very wonderful text of Scripture, verse 7. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." He is precious. And how that what we've just mentioned ties into that. The more the child of God realizes their own sinfulness, the more they're going to appreciate the glory, beauty, and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to those who truly believe, to those he is precious. And they love him. And they hold him dear. And they rejoice in him. And they delight in him. And they can say, "The Lord Jesus is all in all to me." Is he precious to you today? Can you really say that? Before God, from your heart, "The Lord Jesus, I do love him, and he's precious to me." And I can say in the words of the hymn writer, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find." Can you say that today? It's one of the evidences that you're a Christian, if you can say that. You truly belong to him, because to every child of God, the Lord Jesus is precious. And that's why we need to pray that God would ever humble us and empty us of self, make us to know our own sinfulness and what we are before him, that we might all the more appreciate what his lovely Son is to God and is to us. Our attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 22. fruit of the Spirit is our theme in verse 22. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 15 said that this was one way whereby we would give evidence that we were truly His disciples. Thereby you may know that ye are my disciples, in that you bring forth much fruit. And herein is my Father glorified. So fruit bearing, fruitfulness, is an evidence of reality. Fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Fruits of the Spirit. Some of them we surely do not hear too much about today. Meekness, gentleness, long-suffering. These are the fruits of the Spirit of God. And if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. So if we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, have been born again of the Spirit of God, to a lesser or to a greater extent, there is going to be a measure of fruitfulness, holiness of life. It's going to be seen in these things. I feel that today, in some circles, being saved has a strange meaning. I'll give you an illustration. It made me very much aware of this. One night I had to deal with two young girls, one just coming into her teens. They waited behind after the meeting. I had the opportunity of speaking to them. And I was speaking to them, and as usual, I tried to ascertain exactly what their need was, how God had spoken to them, why they wanted to see me. And I said to them, "Are you a Christian?" And the answer immediately was, "No, we're not a Christian." And then I said to them, "Are you saved?" "Oh, yes." "Yes, we're saved." And the way that they had been dealt with in the past had left them with the idea that they could be saved and yet not be a Christian. And I feel that there are many who seem to think like that today. Where in reality there is a coming to Christ and a receiving of Him by faith, there's going to be the outworking of that faith. For it's a lively faith, the Bible says. Without works, it's dead. Where there is a living faith in Christ, there's going to be the evidence of it. There's going to be, to a measure, whether it be lesser or greater, a measure of Christian life and walk and experience. The fruits of the Spirit are an evidence of the grace of God and the reality, our reality in the things of God. We could go on this morning, but I was told that there's a tape moving past the head, and I have to stop at a certain time. Romans chapter 8. Read one more text with you, and we've noticed how that if there's reality, then there's going to be in our hearts reality. Begins there, can be seen in our attitude to sin, in the fact that the Lord Jesus is precious to us, that there will be a measure of fruitfulness in our life, in our walk. Verse 5 of Romans 8 says, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh." If you're a child of God this morning, you can remember that time. A time when you lived in the world and you lived for the world. A time when you were away in sin. Things of God and spiritual and eternal things meant nothing to you. And you saw no beauty in Jesus that you should desire Him. You were minding the things of the flesh. But the Bible goes on to say, "But they that are after the Spirit, mind the things of the Spirit." So
to our attitude to spiritual things. For example, to the means of grace. Our attitude to the Lord's Day. Do we delight in this day? Do we call it our delight? Do we anticipate this day? Do we look forward to this day? Do we rejoice in it? Or is it a weariness to us? Do we love the Word of God? Great test. Great test. Do we really love God's Word? The blessed man meditates day and night in this book. Is it constantly in our hearts? Are we constantly turning it over, meditating it upon it through the day? Are we delighting in God's Word? It's an evidence that we're really saved. Our attitude to the Word of God, our attitude to prayer. Do we love to pray? Or is prayer meaningless? Prayer is one of those chief, if not the chief evidence, of the grace of God within. Do we love the fellowship of God's people? Do we love the saints of God? Another evidence that we're saved. We love the fellowship of God's people. Our attitude to the means of grace, not only in the public place, but in the private place. Not only where men see us, but also in the closet. What is our attitude to spiritual things? It's an evidence of the reality of our religion, whether it is true or false. Whether it is reality or else a sham and a pretense. I do believe, and I speak of my own heart and life, I do believe that what we need more and more today is a greater reality as Christians. We need today in the society in which we live, men and women who walk with God and walk in holiness and in fear before Him and are indeed the salt of the earth. Have influence because of what they are by the grace of God. We need a greater measure of reality. And I trust today that through this word from Jeremiah that we will get to our knees and say to God, O God, make me to be a child of God. If we're not saved, if you'll get to your knees and seek after God for grace and mercy and forgiveness, and come to receive the Savior. And if we're saved, that we'll get to our knees, and we'll cry to God for grace for a closer walk with Him, we might bring forth to a greater measure in our life the evidences and marks of a child of God, that we may walk in holiness, that we may indeed bring forth the fruits of the Spirit, and as we read in Scripture, that others may indeed take note of us, say, they've been with Jesus. Oh, that we might live in such a fashion that men and women might take note of us, that we've been with Jesus.